Well, I'm sure you'll find it very helpful indeed this morning to have the book of Revelation chapter 20 open before you as we consider it together. Revelation chapter 20, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 10. 1 to 10. And we're going to look this morning, God helping us, at three ways to spend your millennium. Three ways for you to spend your millennium. And already you'll be thinking, what on earth does he mean by millennium? Well, we need a few words of introduction this morning. We've already said that Revelation is a revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ given to John on this very particular day when, because he's an exile for the Lord Jesus Christ, he's on the island of Patmos in the Spirit. Heaven is opened, and what John sees, what is revealed to him, is made known to us. We then believe that what John wrote down for us was in fact seven cycles, seven being the complete number in Hebrew, seven of them. And we've looked so far at six cycles. Each of those cycles, we believe, takes us from the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was born in Bethlehem to his second coming when he comes at the end of time. And it seems that in Revelation we look at this from one angle, and then from another angle, and then from a third angle, up to the seventh angle. It's a little bit like you're watching an orchestra and they play a piece, and to begin with you focus on the violins. And then they play the same piece again, but you focus on the trumpets. And then they play the same piece again, and you look at the percussion. We look at the same time period, but from seven different views. As those seven progress, it does seem that there's a greater intensity in them. So there's a greater intensity towards the end of Revelation in the cycles than there was in the beginning. And towards the end, there's much more focus on the penultimate event before Jesus returns, the final war, before Jesus then comes in judgment. And my title this morning is Three Ways for You to Spend Your Millennium. That's a very controversial title, as some of you will know. Because Revelation chapter 20 is probably the most debated amongst Christians chapters in the whole of the book. Most divisions, most disputes. When we read in verse 1, "Then I saw," are we entering a seventh cycle? Or are we continuing after the Lord Jesus Christ has returned, which is what we saw at the end of chapter 19? That's a big debate. Are we carrying on? Does this take place after Christ has returned? Or, as I'm going to argue this morning, is this a return again to that time period between his first coming and his second coming? You'll see that there is a time span spoken of in these verses. It's spoken of six times. And it is 1,000 years. Hence why I've used the word millennium this morning. That's 1,000 years. Now, what does that 1,000 years represent? Is it a literal 1,000 years? I'm going to argue this morning, no, it's not. Because most of the other numbers in Revelation, they are figurative, aren't they? They are symbolic. And 1,000 speaks for a very long period that nevertheless is complete. And that's what I'm going to argue this morning, that the 1,000 years speaks of a time which actually is longer than 1,000 years, literally longer than that, but speaks of a long defined period from the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The 1,000 years. Many Christians around the world argue that 1,000 years begins after the Lord Jesus Christ returns. I'm not going to argue that here this morning, which is why I'm going to try and set out for you three ways to spend your millennium, because my argument is that you're already in it. If you take a different view this morning, then the headlines, the titles, will seem rather odd to you. And I think it has to be said that though there are three or four well-known different views on the millennium, they are all held by Bible-believing Christians who believe that the Bible is God's word and they know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope that you don't fall out with premillennialists or amillennialists or postmillennialists or panmillennialists if you're not one of those. Let's look at these 3 points. That's the simple part this morning. Three ways to spend your millennium. And I'm counting that millennium as being the time from the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to his second coming. First thing to do is to believe and spread the good news while Satan, the devil, is bound. That's a very controversial title for some here this morning. But believe and spread the good news of Christ while Satan is bound. Verses 1 to 3. We have seen already that the church's primary function in the gospel age, in the age between the first coming and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, is to make known the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he came into this world to save sinners like me and sinners like you. We've noted it's the bittersweet task of the church to make known to others what God has made known here in his word, the gospel. That work, nevertheless, is in measure opposed by Satan. Now, let's be very clear this morning. The Bible is clear that Satan, the devil, is a real personality. He exists. He's part of this unseen cosmic spiritual war that rages. He's referred to as the devil here. He's referred to as the ancient serpent. He's the one who appeared to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. In the Old Testament, he tested and tempted Job. He's the one who came to our Lord Jesus Christ after Christ's baptism and tempted him. He's not merely an impersonal object or thing or force. He's a real living personality with an astonishing degree of power. He prowls like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he can devour. The Christian is simply instructed to resist him and he'll flee. The church's responsibility in the gospel age is to make known what God has made known here in the word, and one of those things is the reality of the devil. And in Revelation he's been quite prominent since chapter 13. What does John see in chapter 20? Well, in verse 1, he says that he sees an angel coming down from heaven. There are two things then about this angel. He has a key to a bottomless pit or abyss. Now, we've already come across that abyss. That was in chapter 9 and verse 1. He has a key. This must be control or access to the bottomless pit. He also has, secondly, a great chain. Now, remember that these things are symbolic. He doesn't literally come down with a great chain and a key. That's a picture telling us of a spiritual truth. What does he then do? Well, five things. He lays hold of and binds for 1,000 years and casts into a bottomless pit and shuts up and seals the devil. Now, that's very much language of arrest, isn't it? He lays hold of him, binds him, casts him, shuts him up, seals him. Who? The dragon, the serpent of old, the devil and Satan. That's very clear. What is it symbolic of? Well, please look at verse 3, which tells us the purpose of this binding. He cast him into the bottomless pit, he shut him up, set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. So the devil in some ways is bound for this 1,000 years until that time is complete. Now notice that nowhere does it say the devil is wholly inactive. He is bound here with one specific purpose: to prevent him going on deceiving the nations any longer for 1,000 years. The 1,000 years again is symbolic, just like the chain, just like the key. Speaking of the time from the first coming of our Lord Jesus to the second coming of our Lord Jesus. Now here we often meet an argument from those who say, hold on a minute, the devil can't be bound in the age in which we live. He's still keeping the whole world under his sway. He's roaring around like a lion. But he doesn't say that he's entirely bound. It doesn't say that he's wholly inactive. It says that he's bound with one defined specific purpose, that he should deceive the nations no more. And then when you stand back and consider the glorious age in which we live, you see something of its glory. Because we live in the gospel age. We live in the age between the first coming and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is ascended, he sent the Spirit, and the gospel is going forth to the nations. And the advance of the gospel in the last 2,000 years has been quite dramatic. Consider the gospel before that. The good news was kept largely to Israel, a land the size of Wales. Now it's gone to the four corners of the world. We speak now only of really tribes, though there are several thousand of tribes left to be reached. The gospel has gone forth because Satan has been prevented from deceiving the nations in the way in which he deceived them prior to the coming of our Lord Jesus. We're living in a very fruitful age. We don't notice that so much in the Western world at the moment because the gospel seems to be in decline. But this gospel is going forth throughout the whole world and it's bearing fruit. It's wonderful, isn't it, to hear, particularly at the moment, I'm hearing of Iranians being converted en masse, even in this country. You see, that land of Iran, deceived, but now no longer deceived. There are thousands coming to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel age. You see, binding is spoken of in relation to the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, after he was baptized, he goes to face the foe, the devil, and he doesn't succumb to his temptations. And immediately after he's defeated the devil there in the wilderness, Jesus begins to cast out demons. It's at that point that the Pharisees accuse him of casting them out by Beelzebub. And it's at that point that Jesus says in Matthew 12, verses 28 to 29, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," which he is, "surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man?" That's speaking there of Jesus binding the devil from deceiving the nation. And so we see that kind of language then progressing as Jesus goes to the cross and makes a public spectacle of his enemies triumphing over them in that cross. Then once the Spirit is poured out, the gospel age advances as never before, a time of incomparable growth through the preaching of God's word. So you and I live in a very privileged time period, when we can hear the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we are to believe that news, and then we are to be involved in that bittersweet task of making it known to others. We've been given the great commission to go into all the world and to make disciples. And that's what's happening around the globe today. The good news that there is one true living God, invisible but real, who never had a beginning, who's uncreated, who always was, who made the heavens and the earth, who made mankind in his own image, and who saw mankind rebel against him, rendering every one of us worthy of eternal condemnation for having shaken our fist at the great and glorious God who made us. We've transgressed his rules. We've denied him, we've despised him, we've defied him. And yet he has so loved the world that he sent into this world his only begotten Son. And the Lord Jesus never denied his Father, never despised him, lived those 33 years in perfect, spotless obedience. And then for the likes of me and you, he offered that perfect life as a sacrifice for our sin on Calvary's cross. That's the gospel. And the Bible tells us that we are to repent, we are to turn from our sin and our unbelief and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we will be saved. We're living in the gospel age. First thing to do in our millennium, this thousand-year period, symbolic thousand years, believe and spread the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ while the devil in measure is bound. Second thing to do is to rejoice in the resurrection. Verses 4 to 6. Rejoice in the resurrection. These verses particularly speak of the victory of Christ and what it means for those people who've gone before us, those who've died. I know that we here too, who are believers here this morning, it's true that we reign with Christ. But nevertheless, let's look at what John sees and records here, verses 4, 5 and 6. First of all, note very carefully what he sees. What does he see? He sees thrones. Does that suggest to you that he's looking at earth or that he's looking at heaven? It suggests to me that he's looking again at heaven. Who does he see? Well, he sees figures sat upon these thrones to whom judgment has been committed. So who's he seeing? Could be that you're seeing angels, yes, very possibly. But to whom is judgment also committed in the scriptures? Judgment is committed not only to angels, but to saints. What does he see? Well, he tells us that he sees the souls of faithful witnesses, and they are living and reigning with Christ in heaven. John doesn't see bodies, he sees beheaded souls, souls of the martyrs. They've been referred to in chapter 6 and verse 9. Beheaded could well have a wider application. He's looking at all those who've been slain for their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he outlines three reasons why they have been slain. One, for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. They've been faithful. They've persevered. Secondly, they haven't worshipped the beast. They haven't worshipped the persecuting state. They haven't agreed that Caesar is Lord. They've been unable to say in these Roman times, Caesar is Lord, because they knew that Jesus was Lord. And so they refused to bow the knee to Caesar. And then thirdly, they hadn't received his mark, the beast's mark, on their foreheads or on their hands. They didn't belong to him, they belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in our second little passage this morning, verses 4 to 6, what is John seeing? He's seeing the souls of martyrs, and maybe in some way they represent all of the saints who've gone to glory. But what are they doing? He's seen the thrones, he's seen the souls. What are they doing when we're told in verse 4 that they're living and reigning with Christ? Now, I've mentioned others who take a different view this morning. There are some people who say when Christ returns, believers will then be raised and they will live on earth for 1,000 years with the Lord Jesus Christ. But John doesn't see bodies. He sees souls. He sees those who are united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who therefore, at death, at martyrdom, what happened to those souls? They rose to heaven. To judge and to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the gospel age. John sees those who are sharing in his glory, those who are a kingdom of priests. They are living in heaven with Christ, and that is described, verse 5, as a spiritual resurrection. There's been a change of location. Their souls have transitioned from the earth to heaven above. And in verse 5, John says this is the first resurrection. So we're to rejoice in the resurrection and what the victory of Christ means for his people who've gone before us. Where are they? Their souls are with Christ. They are reigning with him. They are priests unto God. They are judging with him because they've encountered what John here calls the first resurrection. By contrast, he says the rest of the dead, the unbelievers, well, their souls at death haven't risen to be with Christ. They will know a bodily resurrection at the end of time. All of us will know a bodily resurrection when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But for the unbeliever, that's the only resurrection they will know, a bodily resurrection unto judgment. What I'm saying this morning is that the resurrection of the martyrs and the saints here is a spiritual one occurring at death. They're absent from the body, they're present with the Lord. But the resurrection of the dead spoken of here is a bodily one at the end of time. And if you wanted to look in great detail at the scriptures, you'll find that the word lived can refer to both physical life and spiritual life. And sometimes they are interchangeably used, as they are in John chapter 5, verses 24 to 29. So you can say, yes, in one case it means a spiritual resurrection, in another it means a bodily resurrection. John is seeing the beheaded souls of the martyrs, and they're reigning with Christ. We then come across in verse 6 that lovely beatitude, which you come across from time to time in Revelation. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now listen very carefully. It speaks there of a first resurrection, and it speaks of a second death. First of all, register that. Yes, it speaks of a first resurrection, and it speaks of a second death. That implies that there's a second resurrection and a first death. And that's what John has in mind here, a first death and a second death, a first resurrection and a second resurrection. What do they mean for those of us living here today? Well, the first death is a death which we will all face unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns. It's a death which will be the separation of our body and our soul. It is appointed unto man, for me, for you, to die once and face the judgment. There's a first death, and we'll all face it. But John here speaks of a second death, verse 6, a spiritual death, which is an eternal death, meaning precisely the final condemnation of all who fail to repent of their sins in a lake of fire. That's the second death. The second death is only faced by unbelievers. The second death refers specifically to the final condemnation of unbelievers in the lake of fire. So we're all going to take part in the first death, but only an unbeliever is going to take part in the second death. The first resurrection is spoken of in verse 5. It's that spiritual resurrection for the believer at death, when their soul goes to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. That resurrection only applies to a believer. Only a believer at death will see their soul go to be present with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first resurrection. How blessed and holy are those who take part in that. The second resurrection spoken of here is the physical resurrection at the end of time for all of us. The Bible clearly teaches that Christ will come again and the dead and the living will be raised. And all those who've died, believing and unbelieving, their bodies will be raised from the dead. All will participate in that. But for some it will be a resurrection to life, and for others it will be a resurrection to eternal condemnation, the lake and the fire. The point that John is making here is that the second death has no power at all over those who participated in the first resurrection. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, at death your soul will go to be present with the Lord, though absent from the body, and the second death of eternal condemnation has no power over you whatsoever. That's why one of the things that we're to do in the millennium is to rejoice in the resurrection. If you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning through faith, you do not need to fear death. There's a sense in which you are already seated with him in the heavenlies. If you die before he comes, you will participate in what is here called the first resurrection. You'll be absent from the body, but you will go immediately and gloriously and victoriously to be present with the Lord. The second death of condemnation has no power over you. And that gives great comfort for those that we know and love in the Lord who've gone before us, because we know where they are this morning. They're with Christ. They're reigning with him. And so I say to you for the second time really this morning, you've heard the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard how he's given his life for you upon the cross and how God has raised him from the dead. Won't you turn from your sin and from your unbelief? Won't you here this morning come to trust him with the whole of your heart, soul, mind and will? Knowing that then the second death will have no power over you whatsoever, that when you die you will go to be with the Lord. Because if you turn to him this morning, you'll be saved this morning. And he will grant you this morning the glorious gift of everlasting life. Without repentance and without faith, there's no first resurrection. There's only for you the second death, which will have power over you. Number one, in your millennium, believe and spread the good news of our Lord Jesus. Number two, rejoice in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and what that victory means for his people, especially those who've gone before. But then thirdly and lastly, verses 7 to 10, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. There is a God. There is an unseen spiritual battle raging. There is a devil who blinds the minds of unbelievers. And yet he is doomed, as are all who follow him. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison for a little season, for a little while, verse 3. There's going to be a time of increased antagonism and hatred towards the church right before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. A time of increased ferocity just ahead of the very end. Don't be deceived by the devil. Notice that he's not referred to here as the one who empowers unbelievers or makes unbelievers happy. He's the one who deceives. It's the term which is used of him again and again in the book of Revelation. He deceives. And that's what he's going to do at the very end again. He's going to deceive the nations again from the four corners of the world. And then in that spiritual battle, he's going to gather them all together in battle. For what we've seen already is the final battle of Armageddon. That final spiritual battle. When the church will be surrounded by her enemies. And reference is made here to Gog and Magog. That's a battle in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. It was the final Old Testament battle. When a huge army came against the Israelites, but unexpectedly they were defeated by the work of God. This is referring again to that final battle. When the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church will surround the camp. They will be as numberless as the sand. And yet once again we read of no battle actually being fought. They gather against the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, and fire comes down from heaven and devours them. It's over in an instant. Don't be deceived. The devil is real. and his doom. And a wonderful victory we see here in chapter 20 is that he is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. We've dealt with them earlier. The false trinity is now very fittingly united together again in the fire and the brimstone of the lake, where they will be tormented day and night, night and day, endlessly. As we shall see, will be those who've followed them. The Lord Jesus Christ has won a decisive victory on Calvary's cross. Here we see the final fruit of that, in that the devil is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and he's tormented day and night, forever and forever and forever and forever, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennium after millennium, forever. Tormented in the fake of in the lake of fire. Friends, in this battle, there's only two sides. Satan, like Babylon, as we've seen in earlier chapters, deceives and seduces. So there's only two outcomes. It is death and eternal punishment for all who fail to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They go to join the devil and the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire. The just outcome for all who fail to turn from their sin and from their unbelief and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other outcome is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Because he, in a sense, has faced that lake of fire and brimstone when he stood in our place upon the cross. And having faced that punishment and taken it, as he's taken it in his own body on the tree, our sins, he's therefore able to offer to all everlasting life, forgiveness of all of their sins, the hope of heaven. Will you still refuse him here this morning? There's two sides. One goes to everlasting life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and one goes to everlasting punishment. In closing this morning, in a sense, I don't ask you how you're spending your millennium, but how will you spend your eternity? How will you spend your eternity? You're living in 1,000 years. And therefore I urge you this morning to believe and then to spread the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ while the devil is bound. Secondly, to rejoice in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and what his victory means for his people. And thirdly, I urge you not to be deceived, but to repent of your sin and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He calls you this morning to turn and to believe. Won't you cast yourself upon him here this morning?